All right, I've got my lifesavers up here because we're about to launch into some deep water. And I figured that they would be a necessary resource for us. Whenever you talk about Israel, you're launching out into deep water. Whenever you are waltzing through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're in deep water. Whenever you're talking about God's sovereignty, you're in deep water. So I figured this would be a responsible thing to do because there may be occasions where I'm going to have to just walk over here and talk to you like this. All right? I know that in deep water, there is such a thing as swimming cautiously. I don't know if there's such a thing as swimming humbly, but I'm going to endeavor to do that, whatever that looks like, because we're talking about Israel. Israel is a lightning rod. If you want the perfect storm, people don't like to talk about religion and politics. Israel would be the perfect storm of that, right? Because it's about religion and politics. It's also interesting because in the news every day, in every major news outlet in the world, you will find information regarding Israel. Every single day. You go on anything you want to, even today, you will find news about Israel. I just saw this very morning that they're deciding they're going to continue the building in the West Bank, in the settlements in the West Bank, because some Palestinians just murdered some Israelis, an Israeli family. And so now the peace process is getting a little bit messed up again. And so Israel's going to say, well, we're going to go on ahead with this because in the middle of the night, in their sleep, a mom, a dad, and three children were stabbed to death in the West Bank of Israel. So one was an infant. And so they continue this process, and it's a back and forth kind of process. And so every day it's in the news. The truth is, you kind of think it's almost hilarious because this country is not very big. I mean, let's be honest. It's basically the size of New Jersey. If you looked at what's inhabitable, because part of it's desert, if you look at what's inhabitable in Israel, it's the size of Rhode Island. Yet it's the epicenter of the world. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's interested in it. And there's a reason for that, because it is a cherished land. It is a land that is cherished by the three major monotheistic religions, all call it home and holy. Judaism, which came before everything, Christianity, and Islam. Islam came much later, but still counts it, particularly Jerusalem, as its third most holy site. So everybody's debating over the land, and it's very important religiously, but it's also very important strategically. Israel is the land bridge between three continents, between Asia and Europe and Africa. It is the land bridge for all of those things. Thus, all of these clashes between empires that you see all through the course of history that happen on the soil of what we would call the region of Israel. And maybe it's getting so much publicity because, you know, for a few thousand years, it wasn't a nation. And then in 1948, it became an actual historical, physical state of Israel at that point, which is unique and mysterious and, I would say, miraculous all at the same time that it even exists today is a very, very unique thing. So, it's an interesting place. I have some familiarity with Israel. I have been there five times. On my most recent trip, I did some things somewhat differently. I had an opportunity to sit in the Knesset, which is like their Congress. I think we've got a picture. There's me contemplating what's going on, right? I'm just sitting there going, wow. I'm in there literally with one of the Knesset members, which is like the Congress for them, and had an opportunity to meet with one of the Knesset members there. Then had an opportunity to have lunch with the Deputy Foreign Minister of Israel, Daniel Ayalon. That's him right there. And we had a chance to be able to talk and to hear some things in relationship to policy issues about Israel in the world and those kinds of things. Then I was in a city called Sderot, which is only about a mile outside of Gaza. And Hamas controlled Gaza. Now, I'm there with some other pastors from our region, in fact, Pat Jones from Eastern Hills and Roderick Kennings from Zion Dominion and Marty McDonald from the City Church in Batavia. But I'm standing there holding a missile casing. And behind me, you can see a bunch of missile casings, right? All of these missile casings have a date on them. And the date, you can't really see it because of the way they write it, but it says 17-1-11. The idea there, it was January 17th, 2011, when that missile came and exploded in Sderot. Now, just for perspective, that's January 17th. I was standing there in that picture January 19th. So I was 2 days removed from a missile blast in that particular location, and they're keeping track of all of those things. So I have some familiarity with the nation of Israel. I have some understanding of what's going on in the modern sense, having been there a number of times and having had access and opportunity to talk with some of the folks that are there, that are in leadership. So it's a challenging thing when you start talking about Israel because it's such a complex subject to talk about. And it's complex even as it relates to the scripture. I mean, the bottom line is this, is that, so what about the next 50 years for Israel? What is that all about? First of all, should we care? Secondly, is it really that relevant? Does it really matter? There are some that would say that it really doesn't, from a matter of faith in terms of who we are as a people of God, you know, as Christians, that it doesn't really matter what is happening in Israel. It's irrelevant to us because they would argue that the church has taken the place of Israel in the economy of God, that all of the promises and all of the covenants and all those things, now the church owns all of those and Israel does not. And there are some that preach that articulate that and say, listen, whatever happens in Israel, whatever, that's irrelevant because the church, the people of God, have replaced Israel now in the economy of God, and that's that. He's done with them, he has shelved them, he is finished with them, and now he is only working in and through the church. That is not new thinking, even though it is somewhat publicized today in some Christian circles. It's not new thinking. In fact, it was some thinking that was going on in Paul's day. And when Paul is writing the book of Romans, there were some questions that were emerging at that time, and the questions went like this. Well, this whole walk of faith, following after Jesus, the Messiah, has extended beyond ethnic Jews. It started in Jerusalem, but this whole thing called the church, it's extended well beyond ethnic Jews, and it's extended beyond the hearts of Jewish people. So now this is a whole unique thing, right? That going on in the world way beyond the Jewish people are people who are now followers of this Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who is purportedly the Son of God, who's resurrected from the dead. And so this is much bigger and much broader than just the ethnic Jews or ethnic Israel. So is it possible some Christians or some people in the church were wondering, and even some Jews may be possibly wondering, though they weren't really as much wondering. Some of the church is wondering, well, has God just superseded Israel and said, you're now out, and now it's all about the church? Those were questions that were going on in Paul's day. And the interesting thing is Paul had the opportunity to meet the resurrected Jesus. He was fully aware as a Jew about the nature of God's covenant and God's promises and God's sovereignty, because ultimately when you look back in the scripture and you look to the place of Genesis chapter number 12 and you see God establishing a covenant with Abraham, not because of who Abraham was. I mean, Abraham came from a father who was a pagan idol maker, right? So it's like, oh yeah, good choice. I'm going to choose Abraham. Well, he chose Abraham. And he chose Abraham not because of what he'd done, not any of that stuff. God just sovereignly chose Abraham. He just said, I'm going to choose you, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a people for myself to declare my glory in the world. This people did not yet exist, but they were going to come through Abraham, and they were going to come through Abraham and his wife Sarah, who, by the way, was no spring chicken. Sarah was old. Abraham was old, right? And God said, I'm going to give you a child of the promise named Isaac. But the thing is that here was the struggle with all of that. She's really old and barren. It's not enough to just go, well, you know, you might be a little past childbearing years. You know, the biological clock? Yeah, it detonated like a few decades ago, right? It's not just that. It's the fact that she's also had an inability to be pregnant at any point. So not only are you old, but you're also barren. And God says, this is what I'm going to do sovereignly through this process. It's an interesting thing because God said, I'm going to covenant with you to bless you and to make you a people. And then God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place and it's going to be yours. And he says, this is an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that I'm making and that it's going to be an everlasting covenant. It's going to be kind of a forever deal, God says. So God makes these sovereign promises to Israel. But now we see Israel's rebellion, and now we see the church that is birthed, and now you've got people wondering in the church, has God set aside Israel and now replaced Israel with the church? Well, God is sovereign, and God can do what he wants. Do you remember my definition last week? We talked about, for those of you that were here, we talked about last week in the book of Daniel about God's sovereignty. Here was the definition in case you missed it. Here's what sovereignty means in my words. Everything is under God's control because God is original authority. I didn't just say he's the original authority. He is original authority, all right? Everything's under God's control because God is original authority. Now, it's important for us to remember that because we need to keep this idea of God's sovereignty, that God is completely free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because he's God, you're not, We got to keep that in mind when we start understanding the nature of who God is, because God is free to do what he wants. He is completely and totally sovereign. So Paul picks this idea, this theme, where these questions are floating around, wondering, what about Israel? What's the deal with Israel? What has God done with Israel? What is God going to do with Israel? And Paul picks up those themes in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. And the scripture says, now I told you, buckle up. We're going to have a whole bunch that we're going to be reading here, all right? Verses 1 through 5, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Just by the way, in case anybody ever wants to tell you that nowhere in the scripture does it affirm that Jesus Christ is God, there are a boatload of places where that happens, but you don't have to look any further than verse 5 where he says, through them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Who? Christ is God over all, forever praised. So Paul makes that really, really painfully clear. That was an aside and it was free. All right, just saying, you didn't have to pay for that. All right, now I want you to understand what he's saying here in the first five verses. Paul is saying a couple of things. One is he's got this incredible anguish in his heart because his people, Israel, have rejected their Messiah. Remember, when you read Christ, that word in the New Testament, that is the same thing that a Hebrew would read Messiah. It is the Greek way, Christos, anointed one, of saying Mashiach in the Hebrew, which is Messiah. Those are exactly the same terms, Christ and Messiah. One is a Greek way of saying it, one is a Hebrew way of saying it, okay? So just so you're clear, he's saying they rejected their Messiah, who is God. They rejected their Messiah, who is God. And Paul has anguish in his heart such that he's saying, I wish that myself were cursed and I was cut off from all the blessings and all the inheritance and all the life that God gives, if my people could know what it means to know Jesus. It's an incredible passage of scripture. Then he picks up in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. He's quoting from Genesis 21 there. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So the idea here is Paul is establishing this, that it's not just about Everybody who's a descendant of Abraham. Remember it said that I'm going to make your descendants like the sands of the seashore and all that stuff? He's saying it's not just about everybody who's a descendant of Abraham. Because if you remember, Sarah wasn't having a child, even though the promise had been made, and they were getting a little bit antsy. And so one of Sarah's maidservants comes in and Sarah says, okay, you can have a child with her because God has said you can, you know, you can do that. And so she comes in and he has a child named Ishmael, right? So what is being said here is that not everybody who's descendant from Abraham is Israel. Only those that are children of the promise, and the promise was made Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar, Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a child, that God would bless them with a child, and his name was Isaac, which means, by the way, laughter. If you were old and barren and had a kid, that's what you'd name him, right? Are you kidding me? Right? That was his name, Isaac, laughter. So he's talking about the child of the promise. What he's saying is this: this isn't just about what we would now look back on is the state of Israel. This isn't just about everybody who is ethnically tied to Abraham. This is about the children of the promise. I guess if I were boiling it down, what he's trying to say is this: it's about grace, not race. That's what Paul's saying. It's about grace, not race. God is making a choice through a promise that he has made, a sovereign promise that he has made, not contingent upon anything else except himself. And God is going to honor that promise. Look in verse number 10. Hold on. Let's look in verse number 10 right now. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, please hold on right now, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Help me. Help me. All right. Here's what I want you to understand. A few things about this passage of scripture, because some of you have read it vastly out of context and it scared you to death. And part of what the sovereignty of God does is it scares you to death, right? You start thinking about the sovereignty of God. God's free to do whatever he wants. It means he can just blow me up right now if he wants to. You're just scared to death of his sovereignty. That his sovereignty freaks you out and just makes you go, oh, a totally free being that can do whatever he wants, and he expresses his sovereignty any way he chooses. You just go, phew, I shudder at that. And so you read these things out of context. Somebody just says to you, hey, let me tell you this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Try that one on. And you start going, hey, I'm about to pass out right now. Because what if I'm one of the ones? Listen, this is not talking about personal individual election. That's not what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are primarily about. He's not talking about God just kind of walking around going, you, not you, you, not you, you, you need some more hair, you, not you. That's not what this is talking about primarily, all right? What this is talking about is God's corporate purposes in electing a people, Israel, for his own purposes, by his own sovereignty, to fulfill his own plan. That's predominantly what's being said here. So when he says, those two children were born to Isaac, right? Twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older. Jacob came out grabbing at his heel, which is what his name means. It means supplanter or deceiver. He was trying to pull him back. Get back in here. I want to be the first guy. And so God is seemingly, because of Israel history, seemingly is bound to choose and to bless the firstborn. There is something about a firstborn that God honored in the context of Israel. But God says, no, for my own purposes, before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, not based on anything they had done or were going to do, I chose Jacob. Jacob I loved, and he's meaning the children of promise. Esau I hated. Now listen closely. When you use that term in the context of this, these are comparative terms, not descriptive terms. By that I mean this. He's not using the term hate as in I hate your guts. When you say to somebody, I hate you, I hate your guts. He is using as a comparative term. I have chosen or loved Jacob, and I am going to exercise my plan through him. But I have not chosen Esau. Therefore, I am not going to exercise my plan through him. These are comparative terms, not terms of I hate your guts. So get that in your mind as well, all right? What we have to remember is that now you've got the line of Jacob and you've got the line of Esau, and God said, I am going to choose to work through this line because it is from the line of the promise, which is Abraham through Isaac. This is what God has just sovereignly chosen. You say, well, why did he do that? Because he's God and he can do whatever he wants to. This is just what he's chosen to do. His elective purposes have chosen this. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, who comes from the line of the promise, the Messiah, isn't it interesting that he stood in front of Herod, who was an Edomite, who was a descendant of Esau? Just saying. It's an interesting line. So we have God's sovereign purposes being displayed here. And Paul is trying to establish from the very outset of his argument this fact. God can do what he wants to do. He is sovereign. Because we're trying to get at the question, has God forgotten his people? Is God leaving his people? Is this all of there is? So he says in verse number 30 of chapter 9, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So he starts giving a description between Israel, who is trying to work this thing out themselves, and he's giving a description about those who are following after Jesus and trusting in his righteousness, and saying that Israel has fallen over the stumbling stone. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus, right? Now, here's a picture I want you to see. This is underground in the rabbi's tunnel in Israel. And what you're looking at there on that wall, that big granite side of the wall, we are underground in the Temple Mount. Remember the Temple Mount? It's where the temple was. Right now, when you look at Jerusalem, you see that big gold dome, the Dome of the Rock, that Muslim kind of sacred place. We're underneath that because we're tracking with Herod's temple. His original wall. What you see right there are pieces of Herod's original wall to the temple. And we're underground under the Temple Mount walking through the rabbi's tomb. Very cool, huh? Yeah. Very cool, right? Indiana Jones stuff. So we're walking through there. And you have to keep a head covering on when you're walking through there. We're walking through there. When you get down to it, you go down and then you go all the way on the backside, kind of following the Temple Mount all the way on the backside. And you come to a spot where it just runs out of territory. And it's real interesting because you're tracking this wall, and the wall's all the way, all the way, all the way. And then you've got this big, massive kind of cut out, unfinished part of the wall. And there's a sign next to it that says, we pretty much don't know what this is. I think Herod just either died when he was working on this or ran out of money. He didn't run out of money. He was stealing everybody's money. Herod died working on this or whatever. It was just an unfinished part. Like it just wasn't finished. There are some that think that that was actually referred to because it was right outside a lane where there was a marketplace, that some scholars believe that that was referred to commonly in Jerusalem as the stumbling stone. that it was a stone that you had to pay attention to because you'd be walking around in the market doing your thing right next to the exterior wall of the temple. And then you'd have to be careful that you didn't run into this particular uncut, unfinished stone that is coming out of it, that is a part of the original wall, but is just unfinished. And many scholars believe that it is it's what is called the stumbling stone. And people like Peter, who wrote about the stumbling stone, and people like Paul, they would have had great familiarity with this. They would have had an understanding of that. So Jesus is referred to as the stumbling stone, the one that makes men stumble, that they've fallen over the rock, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that when you do that, by the way, just as a little aside, when you trace it and you find yourself standing at that stumbling stone, do you know where you are? You are directly underneath. Right when you find that, you're directly underneath what is called the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus was taken, stood before Pilate, beaten and bloodied, and walked out with a cross on the way to Golgotha. That's where you are. I mean, it's stunning when you begin to think about it, that he is saying here that they have tripped over Jesus. The Messiah has come and they have failed to recognize the one who came to save them, the one who came to redeem them. Pick up with me, continuing on in chapter 10, verse number 1. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ," or Messiah, "is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." You see, this is the great news that Paul is writing about, that this isn't just for a select group of people and it's not just for a select ethnicity, that all of those who believe in Messiah, all of those who embrace Jesus Christ can know him. And Jesus Christ has come to complete and to fulfill the law. That should be great news for Israel. But notice what he says in verse number 16 of chapter 10. "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.'" He's talking about the Gentiles here, right? Non-Jews. "But concerning Israel," he says, "all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Man, it's an incredible thing, because what he's saying in here is this, is that the rebellion of Israel has resulted in the inclusion of the Gentile. The rebellion of Israel opened the door to the inclusion of the Gentile. Now, it wasn't solely for that, because God in his sovereign purposes knew what Israel was going to do all along, and always knew that he wanted to interface with the Gentiles, and knew that he had even created Israel to bring him glory in the nations so that all the nations could hear. But now the people who were not a people, the Gentiles, the people who didn't have the covenants and the promises and the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that kind of stuff, those who weren't even seeking, now they have access. Now they are partakers in all of this. It is an incredible thing, but Israel has rejected. So what do we make of Israel? They've said no. They've said we're an obstinate people. This is what Paul says, a Jew who says they're being an obstinate people. They have rejected their own Messiah. So has God set them aside? Has he said you're done for? Romans chapter 11, verse number 1. "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself," Paul says, "a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Now, remember, we're not talking about the state of Israel. We're talking about those who are children of the promise. But God has not rejected his people. Even in his sovereignty, even in their rebellion, God has not rejected them completely and totally. Though God may be doing something very unique in and through the church in this day and age, God has not forever set aside Israel. He has not said, "I am done with you. Forget about all the promises that I've made to you. Forget about my everlasting covenants. I'm finished with you." God has not done that. In fact, it becomes very clear to us that God has not forgotten his people because Isaiah prophesied that that couldn't be the case. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 says this, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." See, Zion, Israel, is complaining, "You've forgotten me." And God says, "Are you kidding me? Can a mother forget her child? Even if she could, I can't forget you. You are written on the palms of my hands because I have made a covenant and a promise with you." Picking up back in chapter number 11, verse number 7, it says these words, "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." It seems hopeless for Israel, even though Paul said, God has not rejected his people. Then he goes on to say this, and you start going, "Oh, okay." It seems pretty hopeless for Israel as a nation. And then we pick up in verse number 11. "Again, I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression," Israel's transgression, "means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles." Gentile, for those of you who are having trouble following this, just means you're not a Jew, all right? Everybody who's not a Jew. "I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them." In other words, here's the idea. God's people, Israel, whom he originally chose in his sovereignty, in his foreplan, he chose them and he said, "You're going to be my people." They rejected him by rejecting the Messiah, who is God, Jesus Christ, God over all, forever praised. They rejected him. So, did God just punt them to the curb? No. He raises up the church, this Gentile inclusion that are non-Jews, who now get to participate in the covenant. They don't take it over. They get to participate in all the promises, though they don't take them all over. They get to participate in all of these, just like they are branches grafted into a tree. Israel being the olive tree, and now these branches are grafted in, they get to participate in the nourishment of that. So what does God do? God says, "I am raising up the church to fulfill my mission in the world, that every man, woman, and child would have an opportunity to hear and see about Messiah and how they can come into reconciliation with the Father. But I'm also doing it to provoke Israel so that they will see the blessings. They will see the joy. They will see the peace. They will see the life-giving transformation of the Spirit of God living in my people, and they will turn and see Jesus." That's what God is doing in his plan here. It is absolutely brilliant the way that we see this mysterious plan unfolding. And then Paul concludes his argument in verse number 25, and he says this in chapter 11, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, Israel are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Hold on, let me pause there because you're reading that going, slow down, professor. I used to do that in school all the time. I was like, wait, just a second. He's saying, so that you now, you Gentiles, have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Then he goes on to say, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. All right, check this out. Israel's disobedience led to mercy demonstrated to us who are non-Jews. Us who are non-Jews have been shown mercy so that we now can show God's mercy to those who were disobedient, Israel. It's an incredibly mysterious, awe-inspiring thing that God has chosen to do. But the bottom end of this is that Paul says, have no doubt whatsoever, God has not forgotten Israel. God can't, he doesn't, and he won't. He will not forget Israel. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see the promise of a new covenant and what God said would happen in that covenant. Jeremiah 31 says this, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. And then listen to what God says. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, he says this. If you can measure the heavens completely, if you can measure everything there is to know about everything in the universe, then I'll forsake Israel. But since you're never going to be able to do that, I will never forsake what I have promised. I will never go back on what I've said. And we see that played out because when the end of all things comes, as John revealed to us in his revelation of Jesus Christ and the end of all things, we see Israel present. Revelation chapter 7 says these words, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Revelation 21 says this, is talking about heaven itself. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God has not forgotten his people. And Zechariah tells us that God is going to fight for them in the end of all things. Listen to what he says. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. This is what God has said. Now, why do I tell you all of this? All right, Jerry, give me something that I can leave with. I will. Why do I tell you all of this? Because we've been so scared of the sovereignty of God, that God has everything under his control because he is original authority. And we get nervous because we think, okay, God's going to be real capricious with everything. And he's just going to say, yeah, no. Like he's some fickle kind of God. No, listen closely. God's sovereignty, where he chose to say to Israel, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making a promise with you. I'm making promises to you that have nothing to do with you. They have nothing to do with you. And so you would say, well, then his promises were unconditional. No, his promises were conditional on one condition, his own character. Amen. And God's character is trustworthy. Amen. Therefore, write it down, ladies and gentlemen. God's sovereignty gives us confidence in God's faithfulness. That is what we see in the picture of Israel. God's sovereignty gives us confidence in God's faithfulness, because when God sovereignly decrees something, his character demands that he fulfill it. His character demands that whatever promise he made, he will make good on, because he is God. So his sovereignty gives us confidence in his faithfulness. Why is that so important to me and you? It's so important to me and you because it says a number of things to us, because Israel is this beautiful picture. And so what does it say to us about Israel? Well, it reminds us, keep your eyes on Israel. Pay attention. It reminds us that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean an end to the fighting and all that stuff? Yes, that's the subset. But when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the return of the Prince of Peace, who will come and step foot in Jerusalem, who will be at the Mount of Olives, who will make all of these things come to be. The Prince of Peace is the peace of Jerusalem. But for you and me, not Israel. What does that mean for me and you? Listen closely. It means that when God has made a promise that for those of us who are in Christ, he won't ever leave us, that he will be with us to the end of the age. When he makes a promise to say, in the midst of your suffering, he will be walking with you and never leave your side. When God says, evil will not have the last word, I will make all things right, even if it's messing with you right now. When he promises that evil won't win the day. When God says, I am going to prepare a place for you that where I am, one day you may be also. When God promises that even if you die, you will have the opportunity to be resurrected in the body because of Jesus' resurrection. When God promises that Jesus Christ is coming again for his own, ladies and gentlemen, you can take it to the bank, because God has sovereignly decreed all of these things, and his sovereignty gives us confidence in his faithfulness. These things will be true. God's greatest act of a demonstration of his sovereignty, showing his faithfulness, is the giving of his son. That while you and I were sinners, God, in his sovereign plan before creation was founded, decreed that he would give his own son to reclaim his own. God's sovereignty gives us unbridled confidence in his faithfulness. So for Israel, and for the church, here's the reminder. Israel's rescue is Messiah. The church's rescue is Christ. Jesus. He is the salvation of Israel. He is the salvation of the church. And he is the demonstration of God's sovereignty, giving us confidence in his faithfulness. Would you bow your heads with me? Before we walk out and are dismissed, if you're here and you have yet to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to say this to you. He's the Savior of all men, regardless of background or ethnicity. It's not about race. It's about grace. He is the Savior. It is at his name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And God has demonstrated that in his sovereignty, he is faithful. And when he says that whosoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out, he means it. That if you believe that Jesus is Lord, you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the scripture says you too will be saved. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, you've never made sure and certain of that decision, then I want to invite you, when we dismiss in just a moment here on this campus, I want you to come down this center aisle, straight across the atrium into the fireside room. There'll be some pastors and some prayer partners in there who would love to talk to you for just a few moments. You're not signing up for anything. You're not on the hook for anything. We simply want to pray for you, pray with you to receive Jesus and give you something to put in your hand that's going to help you understand more about what the Bible says about your new life in Christ. That's it. If you're at the Lockport campus, you identify yourself there to some of the pastors that'll be there, that'll be down front. They'll follow up here in just a moment to talk to you about that. But if that's you, do not hesitate to follow through. Because in the sovereign plan of God, ladies and gentlemen, there is yet a consummation and an end to all things. And he has given us grace in this moment. He has given us grace in this time to be able to experience knowing him through his son. And even though you and I have sinned, he has shown us grace by giving his one and only son to die to pay the penalty for our sin, but who rose from the dead, overcoming sin and hell and grave and the judgment on our behalf. It is the perfect example of God's sovereignty, giving us confidence in his faithfulness. Don't hesitate. Father, thank you for the reality of your truth. We're stunned when we look at the way that you have dealt with and handled Israel. And yet with all of the rejection of Messiah Jesus, you, God, have said, I will be faithful to that which I promised. And there will be a day at the end of all things when they will turn their eyes to you and they will see the one, the scripture says, who was pierced. And we pray with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your sovereignty, because it helps us understand who is God and that we are not. And thank you that your sovereignty inspires confidence in your character, your faithfulness. You are a God who deserves to be worshiped. And we stand in awe of you, thanking you for who you are and how you've shown us mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.